It's noon, and it's time for Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded Bible study by Pastor Tim of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so crack open your Bibles and let's dig into God's Word.
Once more before we begin, shall we? Father, we know that you are so faithful to always show up each time that we gather. But we don't want to ever take that for granted. We always want to invite you in to take control of the service, to make your presence known here, Lord. Not just in emotion, not just in a feeling kind of situation, but through knowledge and wisdom, learning, maturing, growing, answering the call of discipleship. We know, Lord, that you have a plan, a design for each and every one of us within this body of Christ in which we are all to be a part of and we all together make a whole. As we begin this year ahead of us, we can look at it as just time passing or somehow undue pressure upon us. But we do want to look at it, Lord, as another opportunity, another year of which we're still breathing. We're still in the games. So there's a reason in which the kingdom, that you have us out there serving in the kingdom. So we thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful. May our hearts and our minds and our spirits be open today. And we acknowledge again that you are sovereign, you are God. And we praise your name. Amen. In chapter 9 of the book of Mark, we're going to pick it up in verse 38 to give us a little bit of context. Now John, excuse me, I don't have much of a voice today. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to, if he hung a millstone around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I'm picking it up in verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Well, this morning we're going to begin by passing around a group of saws and clippers, and we're going to start hacking away, right? I mean, we read this passage and, you know, it's amazing because where he was going, and the reason I backed up just a little bit in the text there, is because throughout the book, chapter 9 of the book of Mark, for that matter, for all of Scripture, it's oftentimes easier to look at others, and we take Scripture and we look at the neighbor that's beside us, and we apply that Scripture to them. But the Lord here now, in his wonderful ability like no other, is able to kind of just bring the text now right on down home here. He wants us to look at ourselves this morning and the offenses that we have, that we bring forth from the depths of our soul. And there's plenty down there without looking around at any neighbor. So, we begin this text and we ask our questions, well, gee, should we, you know, truly take this literally and cut off our hands and feet? Should we pluck out our eyes? Well, if so, I mean, would there be any of us here left today that could get out of this room? We'd all be blind and have no feet and hands. Certainly, Jesus was not promoting self-mutilation. He was promoting an idea that... call it hyperbole. I just love that word. Hyperbole. I never use that in my normal day language, so it only comes up here. But the idea here is, in an effort to clarify the height of his position, he overspeaks a scenario in order to, again, to clarify just how extreme what he's talking about. In this picture, it goes much deeper than just my hands and feet and eyes. We can look at this and see clearly that our hands are to represent what we do, our feet represent what we go, and our eyes represent what we see. So that broadens the whole scenario. Several times in Scripture, Jesus spoke in this way. Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. That's some serious words. Hate. I'm supposed to hate my mother and father. Now, for some of you, that's easier than others. But I mean, really, I mean, how extreme that is. I'm supposed to hate my mother, I'm supposed to hate my brother, my father here, or I can't be a disciple. But what happens oftentimes is we can miss the boat here. We can read scriptures like this, and we can say, oh yes, well, he's talking in the extreme there, so what we do is we just attempt to write the whole thing off altogether. But we need to make sure that this morning, the passage out of Luke there read, as well as this passage here out of the book of Mark, that we also don't just write it off as mere extremism either. I mean, we need to realize that Jesus was very emphatic concerning the elements that he writes about in this fashion. And if he didn't really mean it, and he wasn't very serious about getting that message apart, why would he speak with such severe language? I mean, he absolutely intended that we heed the warning. Our love for Jesus Christ and our commitment to him must be so far greater than any love that we have here on this planet that it would, in comparison, earthly terms, seem as if that if that's love, then it is hatred that we have towards our parents, towards our family. It's that kind of love. It's not the hatred that he's after. It is the love up here that he is after. And the seriousness of which he wants us to deal with sin. I mean, often we can just kind of let things slide. We can, and we're apt to, and I hear it all the time, where people will say, well, you know, that's just me. Well, stop it. That doesn't make it right just because it's you. It wasn't like you were born with this innate ability to be rude or to curse or to get drunk or whatever it might be. We cannot just, you know, kind of write it off as not a big issue. And that is the drift of the broad church of America today, where we just kind of overlook things. I mean, it used to be that premarital sex, well, that was a bad thing. Well, nowadays, I mean, it's pretty much unheard of, the idea that, what do you mean? You mean you're going to get married and not have sex first? There's a reason why God instructed us to do that, and he hasn't changed his mind. And we in the church of God today oftentimes can begin to whitewash things. I mean, it used to be that homosexuality is wrong. Now we ordain them. Where did God change his mind? Where did he rewrite the word of God? And I'm not picking on the homosexuals today. I'm not picking on, you know, the sexually promiscuous today. I mean, all of us are in that situation where we can begin to excuse sin in our lives. And Jesus is making very sure that we understand that he is serious about the issue of sin. He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He wants us, he expects us to walk in holiness. So the Lord is speaking in these terms here to counter, if you will, the flow, the drift of mankind, where we begin to kind of just let things go, and we let a little bit more go, and we let a little bit more go. We need to realize that sometimes, in order to do battle against sin in our lives, it takes some extreme action. I've counseled many people through the years that have problems with internet porn. All right, get rid of your computer. My computer? You'd think that I was asking them to cut their arm off. Well, you do whatever you need to do. Take some action. We live in a society, as I've already said, that is letting these things slide. And it seems today that the church has accepted this idea
that as Christians we walk as close to the flame as possible without burning up. And that was never God's intention. The term here, speaking of hell, says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why does he bring it up here? Because quite frankly, it is hell that awaits those who are not willing to take the extreme action in their lives. They just want to kind of whitewash it over and everything will be okay. And it is a black and white issue. It is not, you know, somehow this nebulous situation which we can find some wiggle room. There is no wiggle room. Sin is sin. He goes on in verse 49, he says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." In our lifetimes, I dare say that we will be salted, if you will, quote unquote. You'll be preserved. And here it speaks of being preserved by the fires of testing. These things we go through in our lives, these difficulties that we all experience in our lives, truth be told, each time we go through them, we have a choice to make. We must decide at that point, left or right, stand with the Lord or fold. And each time that happens, you become more seasoned, more mature, hardier believer. When you go through a difficulty and you come out the other side, isn't your faith a little stronger? Aren't you a little bit more apt to lean on Him the next time? That's the maturing process of walking with Christ in this life. That's the seasoning, the testing of fire. Fire, we know, destroys everything that is perishable. If it'll burn, it's gone. And it will also preserve or perfect that which is imperishable. The idea that you take gold and you put it out over the fire and all the garbage in the gold will lift to the top, they scoop it off, and now the gold is even more pure. And that is what is experiencing in our lives when we go through difficulties. I realize we'd all like to sit back and go, "Oh Lord, give me a perfect life. Give me no trials, no tribulations, and everything will be great, and we'll just all live happily ever after." But you'll never grow up. You'll never mature. Chronologically, even in this life, you know that if none of the hardships ever came on your life, you would never grow and never mature. If your car never broke down, you'd never learn how to fix it. That's why someone said, "Have had soft lives." You know what? Spark plugs? What are spark plugs? I made sure my wife knows how to do all that kind of stuff. Mostly because I won't do it. No, I wanted her to know how to do that kind of stuff. I how to change the spark plugs and change the oil and do all that kind of stuff. I mean, if you never go through that kind of thing, then you will never learn, you will never grow, you will never mature. It's the same with Christianity. It's the same with Christ. Now, we know that it is the holiness of Christ involved in our lives that is that perfecting element. Every sacrifice that we make for God will be also salted again in eternity. Preserved for eternity. In Eastern lands also, salt, and this analogy runs deep, salt is also a pledge of loyalty, a pledge of friendship, and faithfulness to a promise. And finally, the picture in the last verse here is given its fullness. It says that we are the salt of this world. Truth be told, we are what is keeping, and the Holy Spirit in us, we are what is keeping this world from just rotting altogether. That's why, you know, and I'm not going to be here to see it, but if you could see what will happen after the rapture, when all the true believers are gone, and those who exercise the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, I mean, it is going to rot very, very quickly. There's salt. We are that salt. Salt also, we know, adds flavor to the food that we eat. It adds flavor. We are the flavor of this world in the sense that we attract believers. I mean, or unbelievers. These unbelievers are out and they're looking for purpose in their life. They're looking for meaning in life. They're looking, if you will, for flavor in their lives. They're looking for something. We are that, and they see that. That's why oftentimes, as a true born-again believer, you need not even open up your mouth. The workplace, people will come to you. They'll start seeking counseling. They'll start sharing their life with you because there's something about you and your life that is different than the rest of this world. You are the flavor in a very mundane, dying world. And again, when we're gone, this world's going to rot very, very quickly. What is Jesus telling us to do at this point? Well, basically, it sounds to me that he's telling us to do our job. Be the flavor. Be the preserving element of this world. And no, that doesn't mean go off and, you know, grab a picket sign and storm Washington. The kingdom of which we are working for is much greater than that. We need to be able to do our job. We need to, as it says, have salt in ourselves. We're to not lose that very special gift of grace that God has given us. And we need to go out there and do what we're called to do in this life. And let me tell you, I am absolutely convinced the time is running out. If you picked up a newsletter today, I took an article out of the St. Paul Pioneer Press. And it's in there, a little picture. It's in a kind of a cut-off picture. And then the passage about that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes, all these things along the side of it. Because if you could have read that article, and I have it in my office, I mean, it was just staggering. It was like reading a page from the book of Revelation. It's like she's breaking up. She's going down. Going on, verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus says, "Then he arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered, and he said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they says, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.'" Now Jesus here, I love the Gospels in the sense that Jesus, we find him, as time goes along in his earthly ministry, we find him more and more venturing forth into a very practical application of faith. I mean, he is going to take Christianity from the esoterical, from the cerebral, and bring it right down to an active participation and an active obedience. And it is something, for those of you that attend here on a regular basis, you know that that is one of the greatest goals in your pastor, is to bring it down into a reality. I mean, anyone can sit around and you know, oh, Jesus, we love you, Jesus. And then I'm not making light of it. That's wonderful. But if that is the whole of your faith, you got an issue. You got a problem. Because that's not what Jesus wanted out of us. He wanted us to manifest that faith in love in an action in our lives. And oh, how we struggle and strive to try to erase that. Many of us don't serve. We don't do anything for the kingdom. We don't, you know, there's not any kind of regular service in our life. It is 100% dedicated to me. I work. I enjoy my life. I do all stuff. It's all about me. And seemingly, there's no problem with that. There's nothing inside our mind going, you know what, this doesn't seem right. You know, I'm not really doing anything for God. But the whole of the New Testament teaches us otherwise. In fact, anyone who is comfortable living in that realm without doing anything for God needs to clearly be concerned about their very salvation. And I don't care how good of a guy you are. I am compelled to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are born again, filled with the Spirit, you will not be able to stop. I'll be sending you home. Go home, dude. Because you want to be there in the service of the Lord, in the service of the kingdom. It's the most important thing you possibly can have in your life. And if it's not, I know if it was me, take it for what it's worth, if it was me, I would be scared to death. I would be concerned that, you know, if there's no passion in me, I mean, I can't keep saying I'm an apple tree if I'm not growing any apples. But Jesus, trying to drive home that point of practical Christianity, He goes on now and he speaks in practical terms. This Pharisee now approaches Jesus and he asks him a question. Now, it'd be great to think that this Pharisee actually wanted to know the answer. You know, he came with a genuine, heartfelt desire to know what Jesus thought in this situation. But yeah, that's highly unlikely. I mean, every time we look in the Gospels, we find the Pharisees coming to once again attempt to discredit Jesus, this new Messiah. So the question here was raised whether or not divorce was okay. And I just find it amazing that, you know, what, this was probably occurring some 2,000 odd years ago. And the church, oh, I'm not talking about the world. I don't care about that. The church is still debating this issue today. It's incredible. I mean, why did Jesus leave the question in Scripture, you know, nebulous? I mean, did he leave it kind of like open to interpretation? I don't think so. Sorry, my voice. Verse 5 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, when presented with such a question as the issue of divorce in this world, hey, even in the modern church, again today, one is very quick to answer, well, I don't believe that. To me, I get that all the time. Well, we don't believe that, or I don't believe that. And I'm just standing there just aghast, incredulous, because it's the stupidest answer you possibly could give somebody in an argument like that. Well, we just don't believe that. What is that? Does that change the zebra's stripes? Does that change the stars in the heaven because you don't believe it? I mean, give me some facts. Have a realistic argument on this thing. But we do. We will approach these kind of things. Well, we just don't believe that. Or our church doesn't practice that. Or our church doesn't make us do that. And oftentimes, even today, the truth is adjusted, if you will, because of the hardness of our hearts. See, we had so many people out there in Christendom that just say, well, we think we ought to be able to do this. Let's start a church over here where all the people who think we ought to be able to do this, we'll all go over here. And that thing kept repeating itself, going one step further and one step further, until we have some churches, and boy, I'd like to name their names, but I won't. Some churches, I don't even know how they call themselves a church. There's no Christ there. There's no Jesus. There's not even any God there. It's a club where we all come together and I'm straight. You're gay. I believe in evolution. You believe in creationism and we all just get together and hold each other's hands and sing We Are the World. That's not a church. That's a club. But they call it a church. And that's where it has gone to that degree. And even some of us, within possibly even this fellowship, we'll sit there and as we're teaching things out of Scripture, you will snack on what is being taught. Well, I like that. Sure, what's up there? Well, no, I'm sorry. That's not for me. I don't believe that. Cross that out. I'll get back to you on that one, Pastor. I haven't decided whether I believe that or not. Pastor Dave, I was talking to him the other day. That's, for those of you that don't know, that's my pastor, the founding pastor here, who I served with. He was saying that is something that is expressly unique to Wisconsin. He's never understood. He said, I'm in California. You don't see that kind of thing where, you know, people will go to a church and disagree with something within that church. And we'll just sit there week after week and they won't, you know, they'll just remain, they'll sit in their pew and it's like, well, I don't believe that. It's like, why do you go to church here? Well, I go to church here. In California, they just go someplace else. They just leave. He says, no place I've ever been is like Wisconsin like that, where we will just sit in the pew and he goes, even to the point where they'll just disdain the pastor and yet they keep coming to the church. Why? Why? I mean, if you don't like me, you don't like my preaching, you don't agree with what I'm saying, why would you go to this church? I mean, there's a lot of other churches where you won't get nearly beat up as bad. You know? I mean, it amazes me that anyone would do that in any church, but especially this church. Why would you take it on the chin every week and keep coming here if you don't want to do that? You don't want to change. And so this is what the Lord is talking about. He's trying to bring this into a realm where, you know what? There is absolutes within Christianity. There is black, there is white. There is do this, don't do that. He said it then, and it's been true every moment of every day since then, and it will be the same right on into eternity. Because he said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's kind of hard for us in America to comprehend, because nothing stays the same in our world anyway. Because of your hardness of the heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, you need to realize that Moses did not set out with an intent, and maybe I'm reading between the lines here, so take us for what it's worth, but it was not that he intended to relax the law. Now, we know enough about Moses to gather that. But he was providing a remedy for women with abusive and disobedient husbands. Now, God's word did not provide and does not provide any other reprieve. So he was looking for a way to let these women who are being abused out of their situation. Now, maybe he acquiesced to the masses. I mean, certainly there's a reluctance to express a different opinion when a great number of people hold a particular view. You need to realize the church you go to here this morning on many subjects stands alone in this town. Stands alone. It'd be a lot easier just to, toe the line and just go with the flow. In the times in which Jesus walked this earth, women at that time were treated as nothing more than property. It was not a good time for women. A man could have as many wives as he wished, and he could get rid of them whenever, wherever, and however he wished. And man's heart here was hard concerning his treatment of women. Man's heart was hard concerning the issue of marriage and the issue of divorce. At that time, sin was not invented, in the past century here in America. I mean, sin was rampant. There was disdain for morality. There was defiance of marital law. People having affairs all over the place. There was a disregard for the treatment of wives as God intended it to be. There was an insensitivity to any kind of rights that these women might have had. But you need to realize, and this is the point, God's word will always, always, always preempty man's word and man's laws. God's word is the final word. And that truth speaks absolutely volumes concerning this society in which we live, where all sorts of things are permitted these days. I mean, England just this last week, now it's all legal for homosexuals to marry, So, we got, great musicians leading the way. So it's like all of a sudden it's permitted, it's okay. And you know what? Don't get the idea, if you're new here with us today, I have, and everyone here will vouch for this, I have no, great aversion towards homosexuals. I have had many gay acquaintances. I've had gay employees when I owned my own business. I've always held that as a sin just like any other sin. But we need to make sure we understand that lying in God's eyes is just as bad as anything a homosexual is doing. Any other sexual issue. Because you're sleeping around with someone of the opposite sex does not make you righteous, and the person sleeping with the same sex, all of a sudden they're evil. That means I become the standard. But it is an issue that's a hotbed within the politics of today. And we in Christendom are criticized because we're somehow so close-minded and we're archaic and, oh, that's not politically correct. And, oh, come on, Jesus just would love everybody. Yes, he loved everybody. He loves me, but he doesn't let me stay in my sin. He doesn't say, you know, son, I love you so much. You just go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, here's a bag of weed. Smoke up. No, I mean, he wants me to grow and to mature and to learn to change my life and to move out of them sinful situations. But we want it all today. We want our sin and we want security after death. We want the blessings of being in the palm and the hand of Jesus Christ. And we want to indulge our flesh. It cannot, it will not happen. Never, never, ever, ever. We must choose. Every one of us must choose, and we do so on a daily basis. Verse 6 says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. So, what does the word say about this issue of divorce? What's the final word? Well, Jesus refers back here to Genesis chapter 2, and he gives us, firstly, the Father's view on this matter. So that's the passage he's quoting here. We also can hear God's directive in Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16. And I read, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God hates divorce. Divorce. There it is. And yet we debate. And yet we bend and maneuver and try to get out from underneath it. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. 1 Corinthians 10:10 goes on. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even as she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Is there a lack of clarity here in this passage? No. Why is divorce so widespread in our society? The divorce rate amongst Christianity is now reached the same level as the unredeemed world. We are failing. Failing. And what we do is we gather everybody together and we do a lot of retreats and weekends of getaway where we all go, and it's the intensive marriage encounter weekends, you know. And you know what you need to do? You just need to do what the Bible says. And when you come home on Sunday night and you got to face Monday, you're going to roll over and she's still going to be there. And the bottom line in marriage is whether I'm simply going to do what God says for me to do. Man, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That will take you, or should take you, a lifetime to try to get your hands around that concept. Unilateral, absolute love, grace, and patience. All the way that God deals with us, that's how we're supposed to deal with our wives. That's daunting, isn't it? Ladies, the Bible says that you are to fall under the authority of your husband. Oh. There you go again, Pastor. I just don't agree with that. I don't care. That's what the Bible says. Good luck. See how well it works for you to go contrary to the Bible in your marriage. We got a 50-50 marriage. No, you don't. No, you don't. That is an absolute lie. You might survive, you know, for maybe like, you know, just 30 seconds, or as long as you can hold your breath, and the marriage will be over. You have no 50-50 marriage. That's why partnerships, how well do they work in business, huh? Somebody's got to have the last word. Sooner or later, there's going to come that moment of impasse. Now, does that mean that the men are more, able to lead? We're smarter, braver, faster, leaner, meaner? Yes. No. No, it doesn't mean that. I'm only kidding. Absolutely not. The issues of marriage are of military nature. When I'm in the military, does, you know, the general, is he, you know, worth more than the private? Absolutely not. If anything, it's probably the opposite. But no, it's not like that at all. What is it? It's a matter for order. It's for order. Frankly, sometimes I think the women could do better leading. And that's probably why God didn't put you in a position. He put us in there because we have to depend on Him. And it's like, well, I absolutely reject that. That's just archaic, and that's so 1950s, and I'm just not going to deal with that. Well, you know, you have a choice. Once again, I'm asking you the same question. Well, then why are you going to this church? Because I'm never, ever going to move away from this position. And I'm going to pound it home every chance I get. So if you can sit there and just listen and not accept this, good luck. And you say, well, Tim, you know, you're really being hard with this issue. Because Christians, we're failing. We're failing at this. We're divorcing and falling apart all over the place. Why? Simply because we're not obeying the Word of God. We're not being obedient. And that's the bottom line in this. This is what Jesus is trying to drive home. He expects us to be obedient. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, is there any, in this furthest stretch of imagination, any other interpretation of this than to believe clearly that God does not want you to divorce? Now, say, wait a minute now, Tim, you know, you're kind of a problem because if you go to this church, you look around, and it's like, we know that many people in this group this morning are divorced. Well, first of all, I want to clarify that God forgives. He is so gracious. And there isn't a person in here that hasn't screwed up that needed salvation and that needed forgiveness. And your sin of divorce is not any greater than my sin, whatever it might be. He will forgive just as quickly, just as completely. Now, grace can be handled very dangerously. I have had people in my office that went out and one party or another had an affair. And some of them I knew very well, and they had walked with God for a number of years. They're not 19. Not that I'm forgiving you if you're having an affair at 19. Mature men, and I think, you know, and I just look at them and say, what were you thinking, man? What were you thinking? Well, we just thought that, you know, we would divorce our spouses and then we'd ask God for forgiveness and we'd get married. I just want to like move away because I know the lightning's going to strike. It's going to put a big burn hole in my office floor. And I just know it's like, dude, just to even verbalize that. So grace certainly can be abused. That's why Paul the Apostle said, you know, grace is not an excuse to sin. So he will forgive and he has forgave. So if you're sitting here today and you've been divorced, you need to realize that God has forgiven you. As long as you've asked. And if you've asked, it's clear. He says he throws your sins as far as the east is from the west. So I'm not talking to you today. I'm talking to the ones that are in a situation that might be pondering that. Jake, you know, if I just get me a new wife, all my troubles will go away. No, they won't. You're going to marry one exactly like the one you're divorcing. Now, those of you that have been divorced, didn't that happen more often than not? I mean, there better be a deep change in your life, in your heart, or you're going to go out there and you're going to get another one just like the one you had before. And I've seen it. Most of the time, they look like the one you dumped. And we treat this just so flippantly. And we live in a society where, you know, we're not just divorced once, twice, three times. You know? And they don't go away, do they? I mean, they call. And then you have these fights over the phone. And they want the kids, or you can't get the kids. And it's just a nightmare.
Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 10 says, in the house his disciples also asking him again about the same matter. I find that interesting. So he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So apparently here, even the apostles had a little problem, a little difficulty with this directive. I mean, after all, in the society that they were living in, it wasn't done this way. And so we're living in a new society which has went completely in the opposite direction now. I mean, in the time of this writing and these occurrences here in the scripture, women were not given any kind of clout in society. And again, those of you that know me well, you know that I think women can make fantastic business people. They can do anything that we can do. And I'm all for that. I realize that we are criticized because we don't ordain women. I can't. The Bible says not to. I can't. There's no way around it. But beyond that, they can do anything within the church. Can they teach? Sure. Sure. I love it. Some of the best teaching I've heard have been women. That's great. But again, it's that same idea where we're kind of the last man standing here as far as willing to hold to the biblical directives. Well, I just don't believe that. Once again, I don't care. The Bible says. The Bible says. So we can establish here from get-go that we are going to go by what the Word of God says. And we're not going to change it. We're not going to morph it. We're not going to say, well, you know, I don't believe that or whatever. Because that's a meaningless statement. Jesus was clearly saying here, look, if you go down that road, you've not only committed divorce, you've committed adultery. So here he's elaborating, he's clarifying here. I mean, this subject cannot be dealt with any kind of ambiguity. He is very, very clear on how he is dealing with this. The sin of divorce will lead inevitably to adultery. Now, is there any exception to this at all? Well, Matthew 9, Jesus tells us that, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So, only sexual immorality on the part of one is a reason for divorce. Not a command, mind you. It is a reason for divorce. Release, if that release is necessary. Now, God can heal all wounds and forgive everything as long as you can. If it can't be, then divorce is permitted. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says also that if the spouse is deserted by the other, and then the individual is free to move on. That doesn't mean the spouse has moved across town, okay? I mean deserted. I've abandoned you. I've moved away. I'm gone. With nothing to do with you. And one also can see, I think, that physical violent situation may also call for a dissolution of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15, that same passage also tells us that God has called us to peace. Now, that doesn't mean an argument. That's it. This isn't peace. I'm out of here. We wouldn't have any marriages in this room. But he's called us to peace. Now, usually, in a situation like that, I think divorce is unnecessary because generally speaking, and believe me, I deal with this every day, generally speaking, if the abused individual simply leaves the home and remains married, but separate from that abusing partner, the abuser will no doubt change his or her ways or will abandon the relationship and will seek divorce himself or herself.
Now, I wish I could tell you that all the abusive situations I've seen through the years was men hammering on women. But you know what? More than one occasion, I've had women beaten on their husbands. So it's not an unusual situation these days. So I can't recommend you stay in that situation and get killed, because that happens a lot too. But you see, the parameters on this situation are very, very narrow. Going on, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that they might touch them, but his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." You know that disciples throughout the Gospels had this nasty habit of always trying to help Jesus. You ever notice that? I know we'd never think of that, right? We'd never try to help Jesus along, right? So this time they thought it was, you know, that they were going to help Jesus. They thought, you know, he shouldn't be bothered by a bunch of children. I mean, after all, you know how dangerous a bunch of kids could be, right? So they're going to protect Jesus. The text tells us that Jesus was, quote unquote, greatly displeased. I don't know. I just get this feeling that that's been, you know, kind of whitewashed just a little bit. Greatly displeased. Yeah, I bet he was displeased. I bet it was an understatement too. Not only was Jesus A-okay with the children coming to him, but he presented them as a picture of the kingdom of God. Jesus was not only concerned about chronological children, but the spiritual children that walked amongst him, that walked amongst us today. The point he's trying to make here is much broader than just, you know, the issue of chronological, age-wise, little children. Now, we can look at those apostles and we can be like all shocked at those boys. You know, it's like, oh, you know, what were they thinking? You know, trying to keep the children away from Jesus. But you know what? Many of us who live within the church today can be just as guilty of committing this crime. Many of the trappings of organized religion today just seem to be designed to keep the babes of Christ away from him. And it happens in all sorts of ways. Extra-biblical legalism or majoring in the minors, we can just inadvertently stunt or deter these spiritual babies, that we can deter their growth. You see, when they're maturing, when they're growing up, just like a little chronological child, they need to be able to have a lot of contact with dad, don't they? It's important. It's the same thing with the Lord. Thus, many of the decisions that we make here in this church, and there may be, you know, here or there a decision that irritates you, but the decisions that we make here is we try very, very hard to leave the, you know, as Chuck Smith says, the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kids can get at them. You know, I, as chaplain of this county, I got into a giant war with another church and another denomination about the whole King James only baloney. That's what it is. Because, oh, we had to give the, you know, old King James to people in the jail. Yeah, that's fine and dandy, except, you know, statistics say half are either subliterate or illiterate. I mean, how many of us struggle with King James? But, oh, you know, so we got to do that. We got to give them just that. No, we're going to give them the Living Bible so they can understand it. There'll come a day when they want to start quoting the Word of God and we can move them on to, you know, something a little more accurate. But right now, it's kind of good just to let them find out that Jesus loves them. I mean, do you ram an encyclopedia, you know, in front of your 3-year-old kid? No, a comic book, right? Why? Because a comic book he understands. Cartoons. Doesn't understand encyclopedia. You know, there's no, you're not taking physics classes. Well, maybe your kids are, but they're special. Let the little children come to me.
Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, Jesus goes a step further here. He tells these boys that unless they are like these little children, they're never going to see the kingdom of God. I mean, what does that mean? Are we supposed to, you know, start acting like children? I'm supposed to, you know, start playing with toys and throwing my food? Are we supposed to act like children? Well, in a way, yes. I guess we are. I mean, certainly not throwing your food and playing with toys, but, you know, children have a simplicity, and they have a faith that is rarely found in adults. Children do not refuse gifts, but boy, we do, don't we? Spiritually speaking. They embrace life and they find joy in the simplest of pleasures. And they approach the throne of grace with humility and awe. That's what the Lord wants from us. This is all in context here. It is when we lose track of the simplicity of life, it starts affecting every aspect of our lives. It can affect our marriages. It can affect our parenthood or lack thereof. It's so easy to get distracted. I realize that most people who want to get a divorce are going to get a divorce. And I'm not going to be able to stop you. But I want to make sure that I go on record here today to tell you that if you do it, you did it. Jesus can heal. Now, I realize it takes two. It takes two. And I learned a long time ago that you cannot control another person. But the important thing is that you are doing what you are supposed to be doing. I've had people say, well, I'm sure he's sleeping around, so I'm going to file for divorce. But you're sure? How are you sure? So we look for the out. Well, he's into porn, and so that's the same, you know, according to Jesus, as committing that sin in the flesh. So I'm going to divorce him. No, now see, you're stretching it again. And just because there has been marital infidelity doesn't mean you have to get a divorce. Nothing good will come out of it. God has done a great work in some marriages in this church. More than one couple has come to this church on the verge of divorce. And it wasn't because, oh, come up and I'll do all this counseling every week and I'll go into marital counseling. And I have seen people. Briefly. Because basically, you know, about the second or third time I see you, I'm going to say, okay, do this. And if you don't do it, I won't see you again. Because that's what the Lord says. This is what you need to do to fix your marriage. Oh, no, they've got to find another way. There is no other way. Do this, and it'll fix your marriage. There's nothing magical about it. It's obedience. You say, well, you know, we just have fallen out of love. Fallen out of love. That's a new modern concept, isn't it? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't fall out of love with us? Not like I don't deserve it. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't divorce us? Again, I have been so terrible of spiritual infidelity. He should have dumped me years ago. But he still loves me perfectly and wholly and completely. You know, you actually can get married and stay married these days and be happy all the way through. I often tell you all how much I love my wife. And that's not because I'm such a great husband. I'm as big a screw up as all the rest of us. Okay? So what's the answer? I know what I'm supposed to do and I do it. And the Lord just weaves a magical air of love in my house, I guess. I don't know how else to explain it.
I do what I'm supposed to do, and he does the rest, and I still love her, and she's the only woman for me. And I look at her, and she looks like she's 20 to me. Now, I'm sure that's because she's an alien, I'm convinced, but that's a whole nother subject, which we won't go down that road today. She looks great to me, and the idea is that God will do his part if we do ours. But are you willing to humble yourself and approach the throne as a child? I'm a man. I'm not taking that. No woman's going to treat me that way. Well, it looks to me like she's already treating you that way. I'm not taking it. Why? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He can do great, great, great things in marriage. But you have to be willing to approach him as a child. And again, I leave you so I am not misunderstood. If you have gone through divorce, God forgives and God heals. My own parents are divorced. And God did do a great work. Many of you know, when my mom was alive, I'd go home for Thanksgiving and we were all together. Mom with her husband, dad with his wife. You know, kids on both sides, we'd all be together. And my mom and my stepmom be in the kitchen cooking together. And I'd tell people, and they're like, that's insane. Are you sure one's not going to try to kill the other one, you know? Because if you're in a divorce situation, you know, it's like that don't happen. But that's God. And God can do a great, great work there also. So, please do not feel like, you're in condemnation today. I'm not trying to scold you because you're divorced. I'm trying to stop the others from going down that road. And I hope maybe if you've been down that road, you can be a good testimony by, if you ever run into somebody like that and they're seeking counsel from you, it's like, dude, don't go there. They don't go away. And so he's going, well, he will if I kill him. That might cause more problems in your life, okay? So don't go down that road either. All right? Let's stand.
I hope you've enjoyed Rock the Flock. Check out Rock the Flock weekdays at noon on Jesus Rock Radio. Or better yet, come join us on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. at Jesus Fellowship of Believers, 621 Wilson Avenue, Menominee, Wisconsin. Thanks for listening.